Good morning, Grace.
Good morning.
The children can be released to Children's Church, if that is your wish. Release the Kraken. Good to see everyone. Happy Sunday morning. Again, great worshiping with you, great singing with you. I love that last song that we just sang, Jesus is Better. And I think the strength of that song is the bridge, where it says, in all my sorrows, Jesus is better. In all my victories, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. More than any comfort, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe that. More than all riches, make my heart believe. Our souls declaring, our song eternal, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. You know, I think the reason why that song connects with us so well is that it reflects the hearts within us. And it's kind of a strange reality that it reveals. Our hearts have to be made to believe that Jesus is better than anything. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is that? In our efforts to follow God, why can it be so difficult to believe that? I mean, that's why we have to sing songs like Jesus is Better. Isn't that, but shouldn't that be absolutely plain as day, especially to the people in this room right here, who've been saved by grace through faith in Christ? Shouldn't Jesus is better, shouldn't that be the easiest thing? Why would our hearts have to be made to believe that? Shouldn't we automatically love him? Shouldn't we automatically love then what he loves and hate what he hates? Shouldn't we be convinced into doing everything that he says? And shouldn't that kill all sorts of sin in our life? And yet, it's not that way. We seek comfort over Jesus all the time. We spend a ton of time and effort on pursuing riches. Can we say that we pursue Jesus more than that? And yet, we're prone to go right on living as if these other things will satisfy. And we get used to living this way so that it just becomes a part of everyday life. We get comfortable living like this. And then, when it comes to fighting sin, a lot of times, we don't really even seem to be putting up that much of a fight. Matt Chandler's a pastor down in Texas, and he was talking about what it was like for his church. He deals with mostly young people in their 20s, and I remember what it was like in accountability groups. What he described was a lot like what I experienced in college, where we'd get together. These are earnest Christian guys. We'd be getting together in accountability groups. And there'd come the time, we'd have some time in the Word together, and then it was time to pray. And guys would start, you know, saying, oh, confessing sins. So one guy might say, like, ah, man, I lusted this week. What a bummer. I know, it's the worst, it's the worst. I'm the worst. So pray for me. Like, and they're like, oh, yeah, sure, we'll pray for you, absolutely. So the prayer meeting ends, and we pray. And everybody goes their separate ways. Next week, we come back, and usually the same person is like, oh, blew it again. I lusted again. Oh, I can't believe it. You know what? Just pray for me, guys. Pray for me. And what tends to happen is that it doesn't really seem like there's really that much of a fight going on, in that we continue to sin in the same ways, these same patterns, over and over and over again. We get too comfortable with our sin. Can you relate to that? Have you settled in and gotten comfortable with sin? You know, to live like this suggests that maybe we don't think that there's really hope, or that there's even a hope of being rescued. You know, to live like this suggests that even that we don't really think it's maybe our fault. I mean, many of us have convinced ourselves that it can't be helped, right? Because this is a sin that, well, it's not for me. I'm a victim of this sin. It's coming from outside of me, not coming from right within me. It's hard to admit our fault in that. But if we're being honest, it's worse than that, isn't it? Because if we have sin, it's because we don't believe that Jesus is better. We think our sin is better. I demonstrate that I don't believe that Jesus is better because I think that the way I want to live my life is better. And unfortunately, this is textbook sin. My sin is not outside of me. It is very much within me. And I love it. If it's there, it's because I don't want to get rid of it. You see, here's the strange reality. If you are a Christian, you know it shouldn't be this way. God hates sin, so should you. Well, if we struggle to fight sin, how in the world can we be holy as He is holy? The longer we live with ourselves, the more we realize that we really don't have the stuff within us to fight sin. We need help. Well, the Colossian church was looking for help in their fight against sin as well. So today, we will learn from Paul on how a Christian can fight the sin within them. Please open to Colossians 3. And I'm going to start with prayer before we get into the text. There's an American evangelical construct called altar calls. And if you're familiar with those at all, if you grew up in a tradition where that happened ever, you knew it was coming and you knew what was happening, that at the end of the service, there'd be some kind of what's called an altar call, and people would be convicted in their hearts of sin, and there'd be this come to Jesus moment, and people would come to the front and pray and confess, sometimes through tears, and then go out the door and move on. Well, you know, Christians, we don't just save repenting for altar calls. This should be something that should be a regular rhythm of our life, is repenting of sin. As it comes up, as God is convicting us and showing us where we have evil ways, that we be repenting of it, confessing it. And so I want to start, actually, with a pseudo-altar call. And I want us to, right now, if you felt any kind of relation to what I've been talking about, even so far as we've been introducing this, let's repent together right now as we get into this text. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we come to you already with an understanding that the sin that is in us, that it is from us, it is from our hearts. We're not victims of it. We are responsible for it. We wish it weren't there, but we also, at times, Lord, feel helpless to be released of it, and we don't know what to do. And so we need, Lord, to be made to believe. We need to be made to understand and to have our heart changed. So I pray that you would do that now. We confess all kinds of sin right now and we repent of it, Lord. We ask for you to demonstrate your truth and give us this way as Paul gave the Colossians to fight sin. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians 3, how can a Christian fight the sin within? The Christian church in Colossae was trying to do just that. They were a very diverse group of people who believed in the gospel. And so because of their diversity, they had brought with them a number of different religious philosophies and patterns and practices on how to fight sin. Unfortunately, none of those old ways, beliefs, or practices were effective. So they had come to Paul in part in writing, looking for help in knowing how to control themselves. You know, how do we behave? How do we stop sinning? And is it even possible? Well, what does Paul challenge the Colossians with to help them in their fight against sin? And then what can we in turn learn from his instruction that will help us fight sin? So we're tempted to think that Paul might begin his challenge to the Colossians by giving them some like insider tips and tricks and, you know, secret strategies for subverting temptation. But it's interesting to see here what Paul actually does not do. He doesn't give them the latest and greatest of resources to fight sin. You know, like there was no book that he gave them on the 7 habits of habitual sinners. He didn't send them a link to the sermon of the week on the Colossian Coalition. He didn't Google how to stop sinning and then gave him his top 3 links. There's no book. There's no blog. There's no podcast that he sends their way. Okay, so maybe he invited them into community with each other. We do that, right? He invited them into an accountability group where they could be vulnerable with each other and share their sin and confess their sin. It's a very good thing to do. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't start with that. So maybe it is. Maybe he does start with a list of do's and don'ts, just some healthy boundaries for some specific sins. Paul doesn't do any of these things. Not just because YouTube didn't exist yet. No, Paul knows that just like the things that he had warned them won't stop their indulgence in the flesh, neither would those things help them to stop sinning. They needed something better. They needed something stronger, something just completely other to begin their fight against sin. How did Paul begin his challenge? Let's look in verse 1. Read through verse 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So Paul begins by reminding them of their identity in Christ, because identity in fighting sin is everything. They are raised, he talks about some of the elements of what it means to be in Christ. He says that they are raised with Christ. If you have been raised then with Christ. So basically they're saying that if Jesus has saved you, you are in him. You are in Christ. He says a little bit later in verse 3, he says that they are dead, yet they still have life. Now, how is that possible? How can you be dead and still be alive, right? This is a weird paradox. Well, when he says, for you have died, you know, the Bible is full of language that describes a believer's life as being dead as they live. First of all, in Ephesians 2, you know that there's a text that says, for all people, all men, are dead in trespasses and sins. That's every single person. We all start out dead in trespasses and sins. I consider myself a little bit of an art critic. I don't look like it. But I try not to be too critical. Just that's my motto. Don't be critical, just be a critic. And I don't have a motto. In any case, I particularly pay attention to Christian art. And there was this artwork that showed up on Facebook a couple times recently where there's a picture of a guy who's drowning in some kind of water. This is all taking place in the shape of a cross. And then you see Christ reaching down. He's reaching up to be saved out of the water. And there is someone reaching down, and it's obviously Jesus who's reaching down to get him. And it's like, it's well done, like, there's like tension in the forearms, right? Because Jesus is trying to grasp him and this guy's trying to get out. He's trying to be above water. And so you can feel the tension there. Now, I only have a couple problems theologically with this art. First one is this, that, if Jesus wants to save someone, he doesn't struggle at all. It is not an effort for him. There is no straining. His forearms don't move a muscle, literally. You know, I mean, he is able to speak, and things happen, right? He gives life as he pleases, right? So the first part is that there's Jesus has no problem saving people. There is no effort, and he does it completely effectively. But the second part is with the guy in the water, the guy who's drowning. I found it interesting that he was straining his arm to go up. But I mean, I think a more appropriate visual of this would be that instead of trying to get to God, we know from Scripture that that's just not before Christ. That's not what we do. We are enemies of him. We run from him. We do not desire to be saved. He is the one who saves us. And part of the reason why we don't call out to him or we don't reach out to him is because we can't, because we're spiritually dead. So instead of trying to get out of the water, we're actually dead in the water, down at the bottom of the ocean or pool or whatever it is you want your illustration to be. That is what it means to be dead in sin. You can't save yourself. You can't get to God. You can't reach him. He must save you completely. But for the Christian, is that what it's talking about here? In this text, he's saying, but you have been raised with Christ. He's saying that you are in Christ. And so if that's true, then you are no longer dead in your sin, you are dead to sin. So this is all because we are united with Christ. in his death. Earlier in chapter 2, this gets talked about. This is part of the great mystery of what it means to be united with Christ. And this is part of what, if you are thinking through baptism, you want to be identified with Christ in baptism. This is a very key part of that element. To be united with him in his death is all a part of that. If we are in Christ, then we died with him. It's the reality that we celebrate in baptism. But we're not only united with him in his death, it says, as it continues, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. They are hidden with Christ in God. This means that they are united with Christ, unable to be separated. They are secure in him. This can't be taken away. But, and also, the benefit of this is that if you are hidden in Christ, you are protected from the wrath of God that is due you. So, this mystery is a very good thing for those of us who are in Christ. If our old self were not dead, we wouldn't share in Christ's life. If we were not united with Christ in his life, we would not be hidden from the judgment of God. We would face the wrath of God. So it's a very good thing to have died and have your life hidden with Christ in God. What else does this mean? It means that their life is not their own. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about how, you know, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. So now, therefore, honor God with your body. So that's not just a way to motivate us not to sin. It's talking about our position in Christ, that we are now his. He's purchased us. We are his now. We are no longer our own. Okay, so what else does it mean? There's other identity that is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. They have new life in Christ, and that life doesn't end. It lasts forever. Jesus not only gives us his life, he is our life. He is, and this is one of my favorite realities as a Christian, that he doesn't just give us stuff. Like, he doesn't just give us things and bless us and decide, you know, you get this and you get that. It's not just that he's giving us stuff or even giving us salvation. He's giving us himself. Think of it this way. You know, it's no struggle for a rich person often. I don't want to make it across the board. But it's not that hard for a rich person to give something away, right? Like, think about Oprah. You know, she's giving away stuff all the time. She's made a name for herself and become even more famous than she ever was and more rich than she ever was because she's given stuff away, right? So, and it doesn't do a thing to her bottom line to give away cars and whatnot, right? And she loves doing it. Well, could you imagine if Oprah started helping people by inviting them into her home? Like, they said, yeah, you can come to my home, you can eat my food, you can sleep in my bed, you can live with me, you can drive my cars, you can swim in my pools, you know? Pools, plural. That's just outlandish. Oprah would never do that. No, they would never do that, right? But this is exactly what Christ has done for us. He has come and lived among us and with us and drawn us up into himself, and we now live in him, not just with him. We live in him. We have our life and our breath in him. He gives us himself. You know, it's at a moment like this when I'm reading the text, when it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, man, that just blows up for me because, and I hope it does for you too. It's almost like, you know how Paul was prone to spontaneous worship in his writing? He doesn't do that here. But man, I got to think that he's just like, when Christ, who is your life, appears, it's just, and he's our life forever. When Jesus returns, when we see him face to face, we will change forever and we will be with him forever. Why is this important? Why start talking about our identity? I mean, because it's fascinating that he begins this way, that he doesn't start giving them a list of do's and don'ts. It's a celebration of who they are in Christ. And it's from this identity in Christ that they find their motivation to fight sin. It's described this way in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So if this is true of you, Christian, if this is your identity, we're motivated to seek God in his ways and his thoughts, to get our minds out of the gutter of an earthly way, you know, of our patterns of sin, and to come up higher where Christ is. Isn't that better than do's and don'ts? Isn't that better than a list of things to follow? You know, this should sound familiar. Because here's the gospel grid. You've seen it before. For those of you who haven't, here's what that means. You see that point where, you know, life is going on and most people dead in sin. When God saves someone, this is what begins to happen in the Christian life. You become increasingly aware of God's holiness, right? You're learning. You're starting to seek the things that are above. You're starting to see him as he is. Well, what happens as that happens? As you start to see God more and more as he is and more in his glory and just how wonderful and awesome he is, you start to see yourself as you really are. Isn't that funny? The more you get to know God, the more you get to know yourself and just how awful you are and all the little ways, all the little sin patterns that you do have. You know, and it's in that moment that when you say that because of the cross, we are hidden with Christ in God, that causes us to want to seek the things of God all the more. That's the motivation that we're talking about, that Paul is talking about here in the gospel grid. It's a very helpful picture. There's a song from Indelible Grace, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him? And they talk about it like this. They say, what can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sense of peerless worth. There is no one that matches him, and the more that we see him as he is, we see ourselves in light of who he is. And if he is working in us, we respond to him. Our identity is everything. So not only does this gospel focus change our perspective on who Christ is and all that he is for us and all that we now are in him, it gives us new life and new practices in our fight against sin, as we see in the following text. So our identity tells us who we are in Christ. Paul will now tell us what to do in Christ. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's no Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul introduces to the Colossians a different way to fight sin. He doesn't say in this initial part in verse 5 to put off sin. He says to put sin to death. There is a difference. So let's talk about it a little bit. There are significant, excellent passages in Scripture that talk about putting off and putting on. And often it's talked about that you would, like a piece of clothing, you would take off your old self and you would put on this new life in Christ, right? When it's put very well, when it's in its highest beauty, it sounds like this from this modern hymn, His Robes for Mine. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. This is that concept of substitutionary atonement, where he takes on our sin and our debt, and we get his righteousness. It's a beautiful picture. So putting off and putting on is a wonderful concept. However, this instruction has been misused, and I've been the recipient of some of that instruction myself. You know, people sometimes refer to these texts as simply removing one's clothing and just making decisions about what or what not to wear. Right? So, for example, imagine you go out shopping, you come back, and you're like, you're looking in the mirror, and you're like, ah, you know what? Mom was right. This shirt isn't as flattering as it was in the store. I'm taking it back. You know, if we treat sin this way, we at least misunderstand these passages. I mean, think about this. That'd be like saying, oh, you know what? God was right. This sin isn't attractive at all on me. I'm going to take it off, and you know, I'm just going to put Christ back on again. Right? That's a little too cavalier to treat it that way. It is a daily practice, but it's not just a decision to be made. Treating sin in this fashion is too dangerous. And treating Christ in this way is even more tragic. Do we treat sin like this? Do we think that we can just take him off whenever we want? Do we treat Jesus like this, thinking that we can just live for him whenever we want? It's wrong to underestimate sin and Jesus this way. We need to see the gravity of our sin and the beauty of Christ. So, put off, put on is appropriate language, used in this text a little bit later, only it's not what he starts with here. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. Paul is clear with the Colossian church about the level of aggression with which to fight sin. He doesn't say, well, hey, be careful. Look, just don't play around with it. Avoid it at all costs. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, kill it. Put it to death. You know, we've heard this kind of language before when it comes to fighting sin. We're hearing it from Paul now. We've heard it from Jesus in Matthew when he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. I mean, that's pretty violent language for the Bible, don't you think? That's a little kind of PG-13 at least, you know? I mean, but is it appropriate? I told you before that I always wanted a pet tiger. And I imagined that I could get this giant chain that we'd put in the cement on our foundation and just kind of have it hang out in the driveway, and I could sit there petting the top of its head while, you know, scaring all the passersby. Just letting them know what's up, you know? And so I thought I could do it. I could get a pet tiger, tame it. It'd be awesome, right? And, there's this show on Discovery Channel called When Animals Attack. Maybe you've seen this show. This account is from Matt Chandler, who's the pastor down in Texas. He loves this show. And he says that usually what happens on the show is it's the same thing every time, where there's somebody, usually down in Florida, who thought that they could get a tiger or a bear or, you know, a lion or something like that, cage them up in their backyard, feed them the right kind of food, toy them with it a little bit, get into there, learn their language, you know, and just really get to be bosom buddies with this animal. And then get to the point where they felt like, oh, I have tamed this tiger. I have got it under my control. But inevitably, spoiler alert, when animals attack, right? You know what's coming. The viewer knows what's coming. But what's funny is that when the animal finally does what it was meant to do, and that was be a wild animal, and actually attacks its owner, it's just interesting how we're still shocked that, oh, I can't believe that wild animal did that. Do we treat sin like this? Do we think we can control our sin? Or are we treating it like the wild animal that it is? Chandler says, this is why grace-driven effort against sin must be violent. It understands that the lion is out to destroy, that it's seeking someone to devour. The person who understands this doesn't just starve the lion, they starve it to death. He doesn't just strike it at once and stop. He strikes it and strikes it and strikes it and strikes it again until it's dead. We can't just stop sinning. We must kill sin. But our focus on killing sin is not on sin alone. Paul takes it even a step further. Notice that it doesn't say to put sin to death. It says to put to death what is earthly in you. There's a difference here as well, because earthly includes everything. Everything in your earthly existence. So not only the acts of sin must go, but every sinful thought, all the sinful attitudes, all the motivations behind the sin, the even normal cultural perspectives on life and personal preferences, everything must go. You know, I love a good sale. If you find out I'm at a store, you can bet I'm back at the clearance rack. So just in the event that you think that, you know, oh, I heard Seth's here, let's go find him. Clearance rack, okay? I love a good sale, but there is a difference between the clearance rack at Shopko and Shopko shutting its doors forever, you know? Unfortunately, Shopko is the latest in a string of retail stores that have bit the dust, unfortunately. And I love Shopko. I was a big Shopko fan. There was one right by my house. I would go out the front door, say goodbye to the tiger, and then I would go across the railroad tracks, down the hill, past the McDonald's, and into the Shopko. It's where I bought all my baseball cards, my Transformers, you know, action figures, and Ninja Turtles, stuff like that. I won a coloring contest there for Easter, you know? And then I used my gift certificate for, you guessed it, Ninja Turtles, Transformers. I loved Shopko. So when my mother-in-law sent me pictures of the Shopko in Watertown that was just being dismantled, there was a big sign out front that said, "Everything must go." And here on the inside, it wasn't just all the inventory that was just being moved out of the store. They were selling all the shelving, the registers. They were cutting up patches of carpet. I mean, they had all the signage, everything. When they said everything must go, they meant we're clearing this whole place out. It's all going, right? So that's why it was kind of weird, just a quick aside. I didn't understand why she had like shelving in her basket. I'm like, what are you going to do with that? So our focus on killing sin is not on sin alone. Our focus includes an entire lifestyle here on earth. Look at verse 2. If we are in Christ, we are trying to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Our life, as we know it, ceases to exist on this earth. We are truly dead to our old ways, not just sin, but even to old patterns. Our thoughts, our beliefs, our worldviews and plans and purposes and goals, everything that is earthly about us must go. Now you probably look through that list in the section we read and you see a sin that applies to you. I'm going to pick verse 9. Let's analyze this a little bit and see what it might look like. Verse 9 talks about lying, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only liar in here. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Okay? So imagine that you get in a situation and you're tempted to lie, and you're like, "Oh, I'm not going to lie. Don't do it. And you tell the truth. Great. Awesome. Well done. Right? Now, how long are you going to keep that up? Especially if you didn't do anything to change what's behind it. Have you ever thought about that? What's behind a simple little white lie? There's actually quite a bit. I mean, what was your motivation? What were you trying to fight? Why were you being tempted to lie? Are you trying to protect yourself? Are you afraid of trouble? Do you want something that you don't have? Trying to impress someone? Are you trying to manipulate a situation to go in your favor? I mean, there are so many motivations behind one simple lie. If those don't go away, it is very difficult to eliminate all your opportunities to lie. And so this is what Paul is challenging the Colossian Christians with. You can't just stop lying. You must put off the old self with its practices. Lying must stop, but so must all the heart action behind the lie. Everything must go. You know, when someone buys a failing business, do you know what happens? Heather and I used to watch this show called The Prophet. Loved that show. It was starring this guy, Marcus Lemonis, who is responsible for Camping World. And now he's responsible for a lot of potentially failed American businesses that he also had a camera crew come with him while he was doing this. And so what he would do, he'd come in to a failing business that he thought could make a profit, he thought could be valuable, maybe could be franchised or something like that. And he'd come in and he'd analyze their business for about the first half hour of the show. And then he'd come in and there would be this great moment where he would offer to buy the business or at least become part owner in the business. And he would give them, he would say, okay, we're gonna be 50-50 partners, for example. And he said, and then he'd hand them a check. And he'd say, and he'd pay for maybe their debt or whatever they needed for infrastructure or something like that. And he'd give them the check for what they requested. And he said, so I'm 50% partner, but I'm 100% in charge. I'm 50% partner, but I'm 100% in charge. And why he said that was because he wanted to go in and change everything. And whatever, there's a reason why it was a failed business. There's a reason why it wasn't working. And so he wanted to go in with everything that he knew about business and make it work. So let's go back to Shopko for a second. I want us to imagine for a second that someone steps in and saves Shopko, right? Please, Lord. But so somebody with a lot of money and a passion for Shopko, they come in, they buy Shopko, right? But this person doesn't just buy all the buildings. They buy all the old inventory inside. And he doesn't just buy the old inventory, they buy up all the old debt and they pay it off. They pay off the old debt, they sell off all the old inventory, and what comes next? They close. You know, we say Jesus saves. When Jesus saves, do you know what happens? We are a failed business in the business of righteousness. We're dead in the water, in debt up to our eyeballs with sin. Well, Jesus purchases the old self with all of its baggage and the warehouses of sins that we've committed and all our failed efforts at righteousness, and he pays off the debt. And then he cleans house. He takes all the years of inventory, the failed systems, and puts it out in the parking lot, starts a massive bonfire. Okay, that's where the illustration falls apart. But when Jesus saves, he saves from everything we've known about ourselves, our sin, but also our identity, our self-esteem and goals and patterns and efforts. Everything must go. But is that all that Jesus does when he saves? Just cleans house and that's it? I mean, that'd be kind of scary, right? Have you ever driven by one of those old retail stores that's been sitting a while, right? And it's like kind of dirty, kind of dark and dingy, and you know, there's a couple, maybe a kid spray painted on one of the brick walls, and you know, maybe some of the letters are missing from the signage outside, and there's grass growing up in the cracks in the parking lot. I mean, it's kind of scary, right? And people will drive by and be like, oh man, what's going on with that Shopko building? So when Jesus saves, does he just clean house and leave us to rot? Certainly not. Jesus doesn't just clean us out and say, everything must go. He says, he changes everything. So back to Shopko. Someone has bought Shopko, paid off the debt, sold off the inventory and everything else. But that's not why Shopko was purchased, right? To let it sit empty, a shell of its former self. No, they then bring in a new business model with new systems, new floor plans, new structures, new inventory. And the whole thing is new. I mean, the name stays. It's still a Shopko, but everything inside is new. And when a shopper decides to try out the new Shopko, they say, wow, somebody really turned this place around. Jesus changes everything because in him, everything changes. When Jesus saves, he pays our debt. He cleans house. And we're just a shell of our former self until he starts making us new. New structures. New systems, new understanding and vision and passions and vigor for life. And when people then enter into our life, they're like, hey, you've changed. When Jesus saves, he changes everything. Everything must go, and in him, everything changes. So why does having our identity in Jesus change everything? Why does it work this way? Well, for the Christian, Christ is everything. Look at verse 10 as we continue. It says, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. How does Jesus change everything? He gives you himself. You have Christ, and Christ is all. After cleaning you clear of you, he fills you full of himself. This is remarkable. It's like Rich was talking about last week when he talked about from chapter 1 where he said that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Your new self gets perpetual renewal of knowledge in Christ, like it says in verse 10. This sheds even more light on how fighting sin is possible and how all this identity stuff works together. Once again, our knowledge of Jesus and all that he is drives us to follow him, to seek him. Here we get another glimpse of what new life in Christ is like. The old self gets put off. And in that text, notice how it's past tense. But also notice that the new self gets put on, also past tense. What is constantly being renewed? This knowledge of God. Our old identity is in the past, and it ought to be. It's done. We're not our own. Our new identity is all wrapped up in Christ. The old is dead. The new life is in Christ. So, the first point from this that we see is that how does Jesus change everything? He gives you himself. You have Christ. But he also gives you the church. You have others to fight alongside you. Notice how it says Christ is all and in all. Christ is in all who believe. This renewed knowledge is being experienced not just by you, but by others who are with you in the church. You're not alone in this renewal. And it's not all the same kind of people. This is in all kinds of people. Look at what he says to the Colossians. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So every believer in Christ is made in the image of God and is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. The Colossian church faced pressure from all sides because they were worshiping with converts from different religious backgrounds, different physical features, social status, even different smells. But it didn't matter because they are all given access to the knowledge of God through Christ. He was all. So it really should be no different now, no matter what our differences are. Jesus changes everything. The identity of a believer is that Christ has taken everything away, everything must go, and replaced it with himself. Christ is everything. And so now the believer is in Christ is properly motivated and prepared to pursue the one who has pursued him. In the next text, he says, okay, so if we put this off, what are we going to put on? I'm just going to read this text, make a couple of observations as we move towards closing. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So because I have been pursued by Christ, I now, after understanding my identity, I now pursue Christ in his righteousness. So what will that look like in my life if this is true? What will the fruit of my life be? Well, first of all, it ought to look like what we just read here. You ought to, if Christ is doing this work in you, you should start to see maturing bit by bit, little by little, this kind of fruit in your heart that is coming out into your life and into your relationships. You will start to exhibit, if it's true, if Christ is in you, you will start to reveal these things. And so you should also pursue them. We also see that a desire for truth will also increase. I mean, I'll say this as many times as I can because I think there's enough people struggling with this that we got to get over it. I hated admitting that I didn't like to read the Bible, that it was a chore for me, that it was difficult to do. My heart did not want to. I faked it, right? I mean, I still did it, and I tried to convince everyone, including my parents and the people at church and everything else, that, man, oh, because I did. I loved Jesus, but I couldn't stand reading the Word. What is that? What does that reveal? Well, in a Christian, in a believer, praise God that it's not that way now. And he changed my heart. He had to make my heart believe, right? And so a Christian will start to see their desire for the Word of Christ to dwell in them richly. That should also be a fruit. But then they should also see their heart's desire to worship as well, as it says in 16 and 17. So our new life in Christ is to be lived out in our present realities. If I'm in Christ, I will see myself start to love what he loves and hate what he hates. A quick word about this section. If you notice, it's kind of interesting. The next section has to deal with family. And, you know, at first blush, it's like a, just seems random that he threw it in here. Like, why all of a sudden start talking about Christian households? But I don't think it's so random. I mean, if you think about it, he just finished laying out how our fight against sin doesn't start with our own effort. It begins with understanding who we are in light of who God is and what he's done for us. So, you know, if you look back over the last chapter, could you imagine what a burden it would be if you tried to accomplish putting off all those things and putting on all those things? What a burden that would be if you tried to do that on your own strength. It would be exhausting. It would be impossible. I think this portion about the family is to be understood in the same light as what we've just talked about earlier in the chapter. Your efforts as a husband or wife, as a child or a parent, are not meant to be achieved in your own strength. We are meant to see the roles in our family in light of who we are in Christ. And moreover, we're meant to see the other members of our household in light of who Christ is and who they are in Christ, if they are a believer. I mean, this changes everything. Could you imagine what would happen in our homes if we began to see each other in light of the gospel like we've discussed today? So in closing, I understand that we have another opportunity to repent. And I'm sure there are some of us who are worried. You know, in the show The Prophet, what often happened was Marcus Lemonis would hand over the check, say, I'm 100% charged. And at that moment, when they're getting the check, you know everybody's like, oh, sweet, yeah, oh, yeah, whatever you say, 100%, that's fine. But you would not believe how many times those former business owners who are now partners with Marcus Lemonis would try to pry the life of that business back into their own hands. And what they were tempted to do was to go right back into all the old practices, the way they ran their business. They said, well, we've always done it this way, right? And they wanted to do it that way. Isn't it the same with us sometimes with sin? Some of us might be afraid right now that, yeah, I might repent now, but I think I'm gonna fall right back into my old practices and my old patterns with my old self. Yeah, yeah. And that's why we come back and get good at repenting, because we're gonna be tempted again. So some of us may even say, like, you know, I'm not even right now, I'm not just afraid that I might fall back into sin. I'm afraid that I am not even in Christ. Man, if you're feeling that right now, that's also, there is so much hope, because the same things that are said right here, why not just turn right now in your hearts repent and turn to him. What's keeping you from doing it? If you are feeling the weight of that, that's a very good sign. The Bible says, we talked about fruit. It says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We should be repenting all the time. So let's take an opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray. God, as we close, we're grateful for these realities and these truths about you. And I'm overwhelmed with the reality that what I am bringing to the table is really just my sin and my own thought patterns and things like that. But God, I'm grateful that you have saved a people for yourself and right in this room, and that we share this, and that we share this battle, this fight. But God, I'm grateful that our way out is not through our own doing. Just like you saving us, we had nothing to do with that. God, I'm grateful that you will keep us, and yet you will complete the good work that you have begun in your people. And God, if there are people that you have not begun your work in, we ask you, Lord, would you begin a work in new people today? We are grateful that we can come to you in repentance, that you are approachable in this way, and that we do it because we are hidden in your Son. And so I pray that you would make all these things all the more true to us. In Jesus' name, amen.